On Friday here we were privileged to sit under the Word of God, and I was very much impressed by the message that our brother John Blackburn gave to us when he referred to those who were not holding the head. And later on in that same portion we're reminded that where there is holding the head, it results in increase from God. And thinking about the meeting here tonight, I prayed earnestly about it, and I'm sure you were praying too, and I couldn't get away from this portion because it does speak about increase and does speak about help given in particular circumstances where the enemy was extremely active. So the Lord helping us, we want to see what he can bring to us tonight from this portion. I don't need to tell you how wonderful it was, the beginning of this great dispensation in which we have our part today. Triumph and power and glory and blessing. And of course, consequent upon the tremendous triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and when he rose out from amongst the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of God his Father, and the Holy Spirit sent down. We mustn't get away from what the Lord did and what the Holy Spirit did, because that's the beginning of this great and wonderful day. And that's tremendous to realize it started and will end in divine power and glory in spite of all the failure that has crept in along the way. And so we find at the very beginning 3,000 souls converted. What a tremendous beginning that was. The preaching of the man who a short time before had denied his Lord with oaths and curses. But thoroughly restored to the Lord, he was able to minister in such a way to the unconverted that it resulted in 3,000 souls brought to the Lord Jesus. It's not surprising that the enemy began his evil work against such a wonderful beginning. Satan is never happy or contented to see the work of God proceed. He's always dead set against it, whether it was in the Garden of Eden or in the history of mankind right up to the time of Pentecost. He was always set and always will be set against the things of God. And so he begins his fell work. The first opposition comes from the religious body, the Jews. Oh, how they sought to destroy this work. If they were envious of the Lord Jesus, and they were envious because they committed the Lord to Pilate because they were envious of him. Envious now when they saw the crowds flocking to this new teaching and trusting the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had crucified. And now crowds were flocking and seeking to follow him. Well, they started to oppose, and opposed with all the power that was at their command. And that power was very, very formidable indeed. And they wielded it to the utmost of their ability to stop this movement growing. And that failed. Well, if he couldn't get any work done from the outside, I'll try on the inside. And then we have this shocking failure on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, I suppose by modern standards, it would have passed. They had a piece of land, and they sold it, and they said, we'll keep some for ourselves, and we'll give some to the Lord's work. But that wasn't the real point. The real point was they tried to give the impression that they were giving their all, and they weren't. They were hypocritical. They wanted to have all the praise that belonged to this self-sacrificing spirit, but behind it there was hypocrisy. And thank God for the discerning power that came in and brought that to an end. And this is the remarkable thing. We would have thought, oh, don't touch Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, they're very valuable. They're good people. Look at the amount of money they gave. Mustn't affect them. Mustn't touch them. But Peter thought differently. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he put his foot down, so to speak, and he was helped to bring the matter to a head, and he was helped to bring in God's governmental judgment upon these two, and the matter was resolved. And amazingly, it says multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord. That's very, very important. Satan is defeated in that. And so in this chapter, he begins again. And again he's working in the inside, and he's starting trouble and murmuring between widows. Now we're in Jerusalem, the very citadel of Judaism, the place where the Hebrews really had their thoughts centered. This was a great place, Jerusalem. Zion, the city that the psalmist speaks about so often. Beautiful for situation in the whole earth. Right in the center of Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified, we see this great movement beginning that, as we've said already, is still going on today. And the Hebrew widows, they got first attention in this daily ministration. We read about how they brought their money to the feet of the apostles, and this money was distributed for the help of those who were in need. And it would appear that the Hebrew widows, they got the first preference. They got first attention. They got the preference in this matter. And the poor Grecian widows, that still Jews, but from the suburbs, if you like, or from the provinces where the Greek language was more used than the Hebrew, these were overlooked. Well, this started murmuring. Now, it's all very well to say, oh, well, let's forgive. Let the Hebrew widows get all that's going. This doesn't matter. But then these people would have suffered tremendously, and they had a right to murmur. And they did murmur. And you can see that this was going to create a tremendous situation. Murmuring taking place right in the very heart of the greatest movement of God from Adam up till that present moment. And murmuring was beginning to rise to very substantial proportions. So something had to be done. Now let's say at the very beginning that this was entirely wrong. When we come to later portions of the Word of God, Paul speaks about love being shown without dissimulation or without hypocrisy or without partiality, and consideration to be shown to the weak. And of course, there were no DHSS in those days. Widows were widows indeed and had to be provided for. In the first epistle of Timothy, we have explicit instructions in relation to how widows are to be cared for. And that was a very necessary thing in that day. And so, again I say, it was a very real problem indeed. And because love was not being shown in without partiality, the situation arose. What's to be done? Because murmuring amongst the people of God is a very serious thing indeed. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel murmured against God and against Moses. It wasn't the first time they'd murmured, but on this particular occasion, because there was no water and no food, they murmured against God and they murmured against Moses. If they had murmured only against Moses, that was bad enough. But imagine any creature murmuring against God. What happened? Their journeying stopped. No progress, no movement, nothing for God, no blessing in their lives. Murmuring created this situation. Then we find that God deals with them in government. And we have the history of the brazen serpent. And that brought in very, very great sorrows indeed. But then the healing came in. Praise God for the healing through the brazen serpent. The fiery serpents had bitten them and many of them died. And then the cure was brought in through the brazen serpent and they lived. And then we find the springing well referred to. And then the people journeyed. When the murmuring ceased, when blessing was created amongst the people, the journeying began. And in a later part of that word, we find a whole list of the journeyings of the children of Israel and not a mention of failure, giving us the impression that there's steady progress towards the promised land. Now, I'm mentioning that in Numbers because I feel it's an extremely serious thing. Now, I don't need to tell you, dear brethren, that in the history of the testimony, there has been a great deal of murmuring, backbiting, all sorts of bickering, first and last, over many things, and it's created nothing but havoc amongst the people of God. Now, without doubt, the fault lay with those who were responsible for the daily ministration. They cannot be excused for their oversight, or their lack of oversight, in not providing for the Grecian widows, the Hellenist widows. And so they are very, very much to blame. And if we think there is blame attached to the widows who were not cared for, then we have to sympathize with them. Oh, thank God that steps were taken to deal with this. It says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What does this tell us? It tells us that the positive work of those disciples was held up because they had to attend to this matter. Their great desire was to do what the Lord told them to do, to minister his word. They were the apostles and prophets that Paul speaks about, on whom the church was reared. They were the foundation in that they ministered Christ. And now they were being hindered because of this murmuring problem. And they said, we'll need to attend to it. We want to get on with our positive work. We don't want to be held up in this kind of matter. So it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now let us say at the outset that we have no apostolic authority today. No one can come forward and say, do this and do that, because I have the authority direct from the Lord to order you to do it. All the authority that we have today resides in the word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit in using that word to produce adjustments wherever necessary. So let's get that clear in our minds. We have no apostolic authority. We have no central authority. We have no authority at all vested in men. We have authority only in the word of God. But thank God, this teaches us a very, very important lesson. If things are going to be dealt with properly, they must be dealt with by people of moral and spiritual authority. Men with qualities that can deal with the matter and deal with it effectively, so that the Lord is blessed, the Lord is glorified, the souls of the saints are encouraged. So it's extremely important. We'll see more of this as we go on. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then they mention the others. But I think it's remarkable that this man Stephen is singled out as possessing outstanding qualities and outstanding ability. And of course we know he was an outstanding man, the first martyr of the Christian church, and a man who had a great knowledge of the word of God. We just need to read the 7th chapter of this book, and we see what a tremendous knowledge he had of the history of his people, and could use it to advantage with wisdom, so that those who were opposing him, they hadn't a word to say in their defense. So Stephen was no ordinary man. So he was chosen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. In the Corinthian epistle, we are told that there is a gift of faith. Now, I believe that that gift of faith is used directly in connection with the local company. Not so much a gift to give us some wonderful demonstration of ecstatic experience or some miraculous power, but the gift of faith in dealing with matters that have to do with the Lord's glory, his preeminence amongst the saints, everything about his glorious person, everything that's pleasing to him, and that is beneficial for the saints, the gift of faith. Now, I believe it's absolutely necessary that we have this gift of faith operating in any company, that this particular person casts himself upon God and cries to God for guidance and help in the matter, whatever it might be, and that gift exercised in order that there might be blessing amongst the people. Now, it can operate in many, many ways, but it's perfectly obvious here that Stephen was chosen because he had this faith, a faith that would be put into operation in dealing with this particular case of murmuring amongst the people of God. And I don't suppose he went bald-headed about it and spoke first to those who were responsible for the ministration and told them what a hopeless lot they were and they ought to have known better. I suppose he went about it in a very gracious and yet firm way and pointed out the fault and also pointed out the way it could be rectified. And he relied not on his own powers of persuasion, on his own ability in quoting the word of God. He would rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We were saying last night that the Holy Spirit is here with us forever, indwelling each of us. And the Holy Spirit is not dwelling amongst us just to be there, is there on our behalf to help us in all situations, whether it be in relation to the Father in worship, or in relation to the Son in worship, or in relation to the preaching of the gospel, in relation to the understanding of the word of God. Here we believe in relation to dealing with this matter of murmuring. And so Stephen, he goes forward in faith to deal with the matter, and perhaps very graciously reminding these widows who had been misrepresented, or should I say, not cared for, just telling them quietly and humbly, just have patience, things will be put right, don't murmur anymore, we're on the way to getting things set right. And so I believe that Stephen would put these qualities into expression in such a way that healing would be secured. What a wonderful thing it is amongst the people of God when healing is secured. Instead of things running on and on, as we often say, like a running sore, never healed, always causing concern, always causing unhappiness, causing suspicion, causing death. Wonderful thing when the thing can be faced, whatever it might be. Here it was murmuring, and dealt with in the fear of the Lord and in humility to bring things to a proper conclusion, that there might be progress, might be movement forward. And that can never be if there are any of those conditions amongst the saints, murmuring and suspicion and distance. And so we find that Stephen, in the exercise of his gift, in the exercise of the gift of faith and prayer, he set about the matter with the others. And it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Dear brethren, after much experience in the things of the Lord over many, many years, well over 54 years, one can see the great need for prayer, something that's neglected perhaps more than anything else. Well, we're very good at talking, very, very good at seeing what's wrong and perhaps magnifying it or perhaps underestimating it. But talk about it. And not enough talking to the one who can do something about it, and that's to the Lord. Oh, what a tremendous thing it is when we bring him in real heart-searching prayer. Now the disciples, they didn't minimize that this was a slight matter. They didn't minimize this matter. They didn't say, oh, it's just a murmuring, that will soon be cured. No, they prayed about it. Whatever it was, the Lord had to be brought in. The Lord's power, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's guidance had to be sought. And I believe individually and collectively, if we prayed more, there would be more strength in our individual lives, there would be more strength in our collective testimony. And this attitude of the apostles, as they laid their hands upon these seven brothers who were chosen to do this work, there was the indication that they were identified with them in it. All their authority was, shall we say, delegated to them, and the prayer indicated how much they required the help of God. Oh, it's good to depend. It's good to recognize that in ourselves we are so weak. Oh, what an awful thing self-assurance is. But what a tremendous thing it is when saints express their need of God, their dependence upon Him, and express it in a real and vital way. And so this matter was dealt with. And then it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that marvelous? I think I'm right in saying that there are three occasions in the Acts of the Apostles where we read that the word of God increased. Notice, it doesn't say that the company increased, although that's perfectly true. It doesn't say that these priests who came along swelled the gathering to great proportions. It was the word of God increased. The word of God was seen in power. The word of God was obeyed. It wasn't the commandments of men. It wasn't the thoughts of men. It was perfectly evident that the word of God was operating in the hearts of all concerned, and there was progress. There was enlargement. There was increase. Oh, would to God that we saw this individually in our lives and too collectively. But it begins with this: the word of God increased. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, the seed is the word of God? And don't let's relegate that to the preaching of the gospel. It has to do, in many of its portions, with people professing to be Christians. The seed is accepted, the word is accepted, and then because of many reasons, not much depth, they fall away. Others, when the persecution comes, they fall away. But in some, what happens? Increase, fruitfulness, because the word of God was having its effect in their lives. And that's what you require, that's what I require. The word of God operating in my life, the word of God operating in your life, the word of God operating in all Christians produces increase. But it's the word of God that brings the increase. Had nothing to do with us, nothing to do with the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jeremiah says, the word was found. I did eat it. It became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Simple illustration, that means he appropriated that word. It became livingly in his life. That produced much for God. But we all need the word of God. Always produces increase where it's obeyed, where it's appropriated, where it is lived. One thing to know all about the Bible, it's another thing to live it. Suppose there is any company of Christians on earth that know so much about the Bible as those called brethren. Sad to say, instead of being together in happy unity, they are scattered and divided throughout the whole world. Now, isn't that sad? Who knows so much about the Bible, gifted supremely, not only with what they have in their souls, also with what they have in their bookshelves. All the wealth of the teaching that they have had hasn't kept them together. And strife and sorrow. I don't know how you feel, but it breaks my heart. Of what it could have been, but it isn't. Because of all the strife and all the sorrow. Here it's murmuring, and that hasn't been absent amongst brethren. Hasn't been absent among other believers too. They're not the only people who are afflicted by division and trials and sorrows. And so this thing that began at the very beginning of the church's history upon earth, is something that continues to divide the people of God. Oh, dear brethren, may we be spared from it. And our help and our strength and our desires and our prayers to bind together in truth and righteousness. I'm not talking about sweeping things under the carpet. That's of no use whatsoever. That only produces sorrow later on. But being together in humility and desire and love for the Lord and love for each other, that whatever it is, murmuring or whatever, is settled righteously in the sight of the Lord. It produced increase. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What's the alternative? No matter whatever it might be, is settled righteously in the sight of the Lord, there will increase. It's inevitable. This should encourage us, hear of the Lord, to face these matters, in this company, and in all companies of the saints. Wherever there are problems, and there are problems, they're always arising in one way or another. And wonderful that there is power, there is authority, there is direction to help us in these particular matters. Is Stephen, full of faith and one and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I want to draw attention to these features that we find in Stephen. I think in Mr. Darby's translation he says full of grace and power. So we have four qualities connected with Stephen. He's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and he's full of grace and power. Now, these are excellent qualities. We've spoken already about the Holy Spirit, and Stephen's gone, but the Holy Spirit is still here. And the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is in me. And he's not the Holy Spirit of error, he's the Holy Spirit of truth. So that we can expect, where we are humbly subject to the Lord and subject to the authority of his word, we can expect the direction of the Spirit of truth. He will lead us to the truth. He will help us in the truth. The Lord reminds us that he will guide us into all the truth. Not part of the truth, all the truth. There isn't a part of the truth that is a closed book to us, when we have the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. I know, and you know too, that there are many portions of the Word of God that are extremely difficult to understand. So we're not being so foolish as to say, because we have the Spirit, just overnight the whole Bible will become plain to us. But in any particular matter, we can expect the Holy Spirit to guide us and tell us what is right and tell us what is wrong. He's the Spirit of truth. This is his great desire, tremendous desire on the part of the Spirit, to bring truth to us and to preserve us from entering into error. So Stephen had this wonderful blessing of the indwelling Spirit. So have we, every one of us. And so we have to ask, how much are we humbled before the Lord? How much are we dependent before the Lord? In order to get the gain, the control, the guidance, the blessing that only the Holy Spirit can give. Dear brethren, where would the testimony of Christianity be today if the Holy Spirit had not been with us? It would have vanished long, long ago, because the mind of man, the power of man, the ability of man is not sufficient to maintain the testimony of Christianity. We need the power of a divine person. And thank God he is here indwelling us and is with us. So that's a tremendous encouragement for you and for me, that we can get the help and guidance of the Spirit as we are dependent upon the Lord. We've already spoken about his faith. We want to speak about his grace. Now, a gracious person is a person who can speak the truth without any doubt. Speak the truth plainly, directly, simply, easy to be understood, not in any way minimizing what the truth says, not in any way compromising any part of the truth, but doing it in such a way as to win the hearer. Now that requires a lot of spiritual power. The Lord Jesus was such a person. He wasn't rough. He wasn't coarse. He wasn't vulgar. He didn't speak in such a way as to repel his hearers. He certainly could speak scathingly to hypocrites. But to those who were in need, how gracious, how kind. They wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And they were real words, kind words, helpful words, words of truth. Mind, they got very, very angry when he spoke other words too. But they were still gracious words, nothing offensive about them. And so Stephen, he is a man who is marked by this spirit of grace. And grace is a wonderful thing. Again, I say it doesn't compromise truth in any way whatsoever. And Paul says, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Now, sometimes you might think, well, the salt's for the person to whom you're speaking. Not at all. The salt's in yourself to restrain you from saying anything that's evil, anything that's offensive, anything that would hinder the action of grace. The salt's to be applied to yourself, not to the other person. You know about the statement about rubbing salt into a wound, that makes it worse, doesn't it? That's not you. No, you're not to do that. You apply the salt to yourself. Make sure there's nothing evil comes out in your conversation, nothing offensive, nothing that makes the matter worse, nothing inflammatory. Let it be with grace, seasoned with salt. My, I can think of Stephen going to these widows on each side and speaking quietly to them in grace and in truth. Oh, Stephen wouldn't minimize the murmuring. He wouldn't minimize its importance. He wouldn't minimize its seriousness. But it would be done in grace, with an effort to win and to bring about healing. And we believe it did, because it's obvious that after this matter was dealt with, then came the increase. It also says he had power. Power. Where did the power come from? Without doubt, the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his writings again and again and again, refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power was greater than the power of the enemy. The enemy was working through some poor widows. Oh, he's crafty, isn't he? He knows just where to get into those weak instruments, and yet it was so serious and so real. But there was a greater power. And we have to remember this, every one of us, every day of our lives, that the flesh and Satan and the world and sin are not greater than the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is more powerful, infinitely more powerful. And where there is reliance upon the Word of God, he can come in with his power and help. I believe, too, that Stephen had moral power. And that's a very, very potent quality, moral power. It's so easy to say the right things, but if there isn't moral power behind them, they just fall to the ground. Empty words. All right, technically all right. But no moral power behind them. And I believe Stephen was a man who had moral power. He was full of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit would not have been full in him, to use that expression. He would not be filled with the Holy Spirit if he had not been a man who was separate, a man who was upright and true and honest, not a hypocrite. He would be a man of outstanding spiritual quality. And because of that, the Holy Spirit indwelt him in fullness. And because of that, he had moral power. And that's a very, very great thing indeed. J.N. Darby said that divine principles in the hands of an unspiritual man is like a drunk man with a sword. And how true that is. Oh, for moral power, where we can say things and we know that they're genuine and real and upright and honest and sincere, no dubiety about them. Moral qualities, moral features that carry. And I'm sure that Stephen and his dealings among the saints of God had these features. Perfectly obvious that the matter was dealt with in a way that was pleasing to God. We find here a man called Philip. We believe he's the man that's referred to later on as Philip the Evangelist. A very, very good man to have to deal with this matter. Let's get this matter sorted. There's no good me going into the streets of Jerusalem and preaching the gospel if the people in Jerusalem know that there's grumbling and complaining amongst those called Christians. Let's get this matter settled. And if we can get this matter settled properly, righteously, I can go freely out and preach the gospel and say, come, come, as they said, we will do thee good. Come with us. We've got something to present to you. And I'm sure Philip was very, very anxious to see this matter settled. I've known in my experience where companies of the Lord's people have been decimated because sin has been unjudged, grave moral matters have been unjudged, various problems have been unjudged, and the meetings have dwindled away, and the testimony in the gospel was nil. Oh, how sad. If we are not right in the inside, how can we make any appeal to those on the outside? And so we find that Stephen, Philip, and others, unitedly, they prayed along with the disciples, and blessing resulted. And increase resulted. And that's a word for you and for me, individually, collectively. What began so wonderful, what was set out in perfection at the beginning, or perfection in the power of the Spirit, is the guidance for us today. Make no mistake about that, and I'm sure you know it too. I don't need to tell you that. That what we find in the Acts of the Apostles is guidance for us in 1988, just as it was in that day so long ago. The features are there. If there is something that requires attention, attend to it. And the sooner it's dealt with, the better. If it grows and grows and grows, more difficult to deal with it. And then the power and authority vested in the Word of God, power of the Holy Spirit, moral authority in the features that are there amongst the saints, these are all the qualities that are necessary to deal with this matter of murmuring in the Acts of the Apostles, and necessary for us today. These are essential matters that are necessary for the dealing of situations amongst the people of God. Well, may we be encouraged. I think we need to be encouraged. I think it's marvelous that we have divine resources to fall upon, resources that can be relied upon, implicitly relied upon, well-known resources, proved and valued in many, many ways. I'm sure we've all known them in our lives, in one way or another. The authority of the Word of God in our lives. Obedience to it has brought blessing. Reliance upon the help and guidance of the Spirit. The acceptance of the principle of obedience. Know how wonderful these things are, and what tremendous joy and blessing they bring. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.